In the book of Acts, chapter 5, began reading in verse 1, the first 11 verses. That was a good choice. The children picked that hymn tonight. Good choice. Notice as we come here to verse 1, as you'll see that we put in the outline this morning for the backside, for the Sunday night, we want to take a look for a few moments this evening at Ananias and Sapphira. And we're going to look at their sin in verses 1 through 4, the judgment upon their sin in verses 5 through 10, and then we're going to look at the blessing upon the church in verses 11 through 15. Now, this story of Ananias and Sapphira is frightening and puzzling, and yet it's inspiring. And we find it had affected the church deeply in a most amazing way. Now, notice as we come here and begin reading, and by the way, this couple is quite different than Priscilla and Aquila that we find in Scripture. Notice beginning in verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price. His wife was also privy to it and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell dead and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. The young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. It was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Verse 10, then fell she down straightway at her feet, and yielded up the ghost. The young men came in, and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband, and great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many has heard these things. Now, we're going to read a few other verses in a moment. But notice, as we go to prayer, Father, we thank Thee for this evening, this morning, the services, the time that You've given us to come together and fellowship together, and, Lord, to look into Thy Word and to sing the songs of Zion. Father, we pray tonight, as we come to this very sobering passage, Lord, we pray for Your help. Lord, I've studied it, and I've thought about it, and Lord, I realize that I still need Thy guidance and help. We don't understand everything in the text, but I think You've given us enough to give warning. Lord, we just pray now for Your guidance, and we pray for Your blessings to be upon the reading of Holy Scripture, for it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ananias is supposed to mean God is gracious, and Sapphira is supposed to mean beautiful. Of course, neither of them lived up to their name. We find that as we come here to this passage, they were a part of the visible church until their hypocrisy was exposed. And a passage you could write down beside that is 1 John 2, verses 18 and 19. Now, the debate would probably be, are they true Christians or not? Not necessarily going to deal with that tonight. But I want you to notice that as we come here, it says in verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. As we come here to our text, and actually we have to back up into chapter 4 and read a few verses as well. But as we look at the early church, we see wonderful things, but we also see at different times sin popping up. And it's still true today. In Acts chapter 2, if you want to write this down, we have a summary of the greatness and beauty of the early church, Acts 2, verses 41 through 47. And also here, verse 31 through 37, end chapter 5. And what you'll find in these passages, you'll find that the church was originally walking in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and prayers. They were walking in the ordinances of God. There was a fear of God. There was a unity. There was a one accord, one heart, one soul, filled with the Holy Ghost. And they went to the extent of providing for one another, even to the point of some selling property and using the money, distributing it through the apostles, the church, unto those that were in need. In other words, everyone was taken care of, physically and spiritually. And again, Acts 2 and the latter part of chapter 4 of the book of Acts are just great passages. We cannot reduplicate Pentecost completely. It'd be impossible. We don't have the signs and gifts of the apostles. I am not an apostle. I've never met one. I've met pastors and teachers and ministers and evangelists, which are basically missionaries. But we have here the apostles and prophets in the early, church. Now, what I want to do, I want to read from verse 31 to just kind of pick up the context. And we're going to make a brief comparison toward the end of this chapter with Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira. And I want you to notice we began in verse 31 with a prayer meeting and how that the Lord was moving and working. And he says in verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." This is not communism. God, the Bible teaches, and agrees with private properties. This was voluntarily done by those that could do it and to be a help to others. Not everyone sold their house they were living in and gave it away. And he goes on to say, and in verse 33, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and bought or brought the price of the things that were sold, laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he has need. And Joseph, who was by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land sold it, and brought the money and laid it down at the apostles' feet." And then chapter 5, verse 1 says, "But..." Here we have a contrast. And that's, we're going to focus in on chapter 5 tonight. Again, you cannot duplicate Pentecost or even everything in chapter 4, but we will strive for everything here that God will give to us, amen, and that God will do for us today as he did for the early church. Now, as we come here, verse 36 through 37, we have Barnabas, a great example of true biblical Christianity. We spoke about, we included him in a message here recently with John Mark. He was a good man. Even him and Paul, their disagreement, he was a good man. Christians have had disagreements over the years. In chapter 5 and verse 1, it starts off with but, showing that there was sin in the church. Now, what Satan has always done from the beginning, he's attacked from without and he's also attacked from within. We find that in the paradise, the Garden of Eden, we find that Satan was there. He entered into the Garden of Eden. And he began working there internally in the hearts of our first parents to deceive them, to lie to them. And in our text, we're going to find that Satan has been speaking to hearts of a few church members here in Jerusalem. And they listen to Satan. So Satan has attacked from without in the early church. All you got to do is begin reading in chapter 1. The first four verses, we find that the authorities laid hands on the apostles and put them in hold. And then they threatened them in verse 21 and verse 29. In other words, we find that Satan attacked the church without, and there were persecution from without. And in the beginning was apostate Judaism. But there's also in the scriptures and here in chapter 5 that Satan began attacking from within. We know many scriptures that tell us. Paul warned the elders of Ephesus when he met with them at Miletus in Acts chapter 20. He warned them that there'd be those grievous wolves that would come in. But he said, there'll be those that arise up among you as well. Now notice with me as we come here to chapter 5, and let's start into our outline. First of all, let's talk about for a few moments the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. And we're going to read clearly that it was a heart problem, as we have already seen reading through this text. Now, let me say this before we read verse 1. Backing up to verse 36 and 37 in chapter 4, Barnabas was a wonderful Christian. Barnabas sold land and gave the money to the church and the apostles to be distributed. And he was well known for that. It's not that he was seeking any fame or recognition, but it was known. God even records it for us in the scripture. So he was well known. And I think this is the biggest problem that we have here, is that Ananias and Sapphira saw this. And the generosity of Barnabas. And they wanted to be like Barnabas, who had been, again, highly respected in the church and was given the name the Son of Consolation. But we're going to find out that their hearts were not right and they yielded to Satan's influence. Now notice he begins in chapter 5 with a contrast. He says, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession. So they also sold a piece of land. And the contrast here, I believe, is between Barnabas and this couple. The faithful with the unfaithful in our text. And their hearts were not pure, but they wanted the praise of men. They wanted the recognition in the church. Their intentions was to make themselves look more generous to others and the church. Barnabas was just generous. He made no big deal about it. He just loved the Lord, and the Lord filled his heart to do that. But their hearts weren't right, so we see them heading in a different direction here. Now notice he says in verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. In verse 2, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy. In other words, she had full knowledge and full agreement. Have you ever seen couples lie together? We should never lie. I don't care if it's your husband or your wife. We should never lie. They sat down and talked about this. They wanted evidently to be known as generous people. Their hearts were not right. They were more concerned about the praises of men. But it says, and kept back part of the price. His wife also was privy to it and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now again, we see the word but contrast them unfaithful to Barnabas or any others that was doing the right thing, those that were faithful. And then we find in verse 1, he did this with Sapphira, his wife, they sold a possession. They conspired together. They agreed to lie. They joined together. You can just see them sitting down at the table and talking about this. She is as guilty as her husband. They planned this sin of deceit out together. They sat down and agreed, this is what we're going to do, willful, premeditated sin. I mean, it's just all it is. And the reason I'm taking the time with this and I want to do this, I started to do this weeks ago, and I said, I need to think about it some more. You know, because I don't know that anyone has the exact answer here with this. But we're going to find in a moment there was immediate judgment. And that's caused a lot of people to speculate, including myself, because there are times when the Lord deals with sinners and He gives them time. He'll wait until the cup is full, you know, of wrath and sin. And in other words, there may be many years before He deals with some. And then once He deals with them, they're without remedy. There is no way out of it. Then there's some He just immediately deals with them. We see that throughout the Scripture. But most is not dealt with this quick. But notice they're doing this together. They knew they were wrong. They knew it was a sin against God. Their sin was not out of ignorance. It was deliberate wickedness. They knew what they were doing. In verse 3 and 4, I want you to notice that they lied to the Holy Ghost. They lied to God. Yes, and they lied to the apostles and the church. But the main thing, they lied to God. We find in verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? This is a grievous sin. And this may be why that God dealt with it so quickly. We see other cases, you know, in the Scripture. And we see in verse 4, and whiles it remained, talking about the land, was it not thine own? Private property. It was theirs. They owned it. And after it was sold, was it not in thy own power? In other words, you could do with what you wanted with the money. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So we see here in these verses the severity of this. It was a heart problem. And a husband and wife. Now we're supposed to be in harmony on the right things. We find that, again, I love the story of Priscilla and Aquila. And many times her name is mentioned first, sometimes his name is mentioned first. And they were one. They were one in Christ. They were one. We preached a sermon and wrote an article on that. I enjoyed doing that. They were in unity. They were in unity in Christ. They were unity in the faith and the work of the ministry. And they were in total unity. Well, this couple is in unity, but God judges them for this. They lied to the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, and to God, and ultimately lying to the apostles and also the church. Satan is a liar, and he causes others to lie. John 8 and verse 44 tells us that he's a liar, and Luke 20, I believe it's Luke 22 verse 3 or 23 verse 3. Revelation 21 and verse 8, the Bible says that liars shall be cast into the lake of fire. It's repeated again in Revelation 22 and verse 15. So lying is nothing to play around with. I've seen parents and little child, you know, they know that it's lying. They think it's cute. It's not cute. It puts people in hell as they grow older, as they become adults. Never allow them to even tell little lies, if there is such a thing. Now, what is their sin before we get into the judgment of this? What is their sin? The sale and giving was voluntary. It was not forced upon them. They could have sold it and kept it, give as much as they wanted to do whatever they wanted. And again, I think the root problem that we've already mentioned is that they wanted to appear to be generous in the eyes of others. Their sin was not the selling of the land or giving a part of the price of what they had received, but their sin was what they said. They said they gave it all, pretending they gave everything, and they lied about what they gave. They didn't have to sell. They could sell. They could give what they wanted to or not give. But they wanted to look good in the eyes of others. So their sin was of a wicked heart. I'm going to use some synonyms. A wicked heart. Hypocrisy. We've preached on that, wrote on that, but we're going to be dealing with that in a few weeks in the book of Proverbs in chapter 11. Hypocrisy. They also, I believe their sin was greed and covetousness, lying. No doubt we see Peter saying they lied. Falsehood, using deceit, and following the lead of Satan. That this is their sin. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So Satan, in verse 3, he filled their hearts to lie to the Holy Ghost. They are saying one thing and doing the other. They're pretending. Now notice as we step into verse 5. Notice, and as we come to verse 5, speaking of a hypocrite, hypocrisy, that's being an actor. We'll deal with that more in Proverbs. It's a pretender, like wearing a mask to hide identity. And one writer said that there's two kinds of hypocrites, one pretending to be what they are not, and the other one is hiding what they are. But they were hypocrites. They were greedy. They were covetous. The love of money is the root of all evil. So all of these things were true in their lives. And again, what's interesting, they sat down and planned this out and agreed on it. You know, yet it's one thing for one person to lie and try to convince themselves, but two get together and lie and agree on this. It's the husband and wife. So let's come to the second point in verses 5 through 10. Let's talk about the judgment. It was divine, it was severe, and it was immediate. And again, you just don't see that all the time in Scripture. Sometimes the Lord allows time to pass. Now notice as we read from verse 5 to verse 10. He said, "And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things." And if I'd have been there, I'd have had fear in my heart too. He just immediately was struck dead by the Lord. And there's other cases in the Scripture. Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 5, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, when they brought forth a strange fire, they sinned against God, and God killed them. And they took them out and buried them. And God told Moses, said, "Don't even mourn. You got a job to do." With Ananias and Sapphira, they're just dropped dead, and they're carried out and put in a grave. And the church is seeing this. The lost, by the way, as we're going to read, is seeing this as well. Notice as we come back now, verse 6, "The young man arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in, and Peter answered unto her, 'Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much?' And she said, 'Yea, for so much.' Then Peter said unto her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out.' Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband." We're talking about an immediate death, an immediate burial, and the church sees this and knows what's going on. So we find here the judgment of God. Now this is church discipline, but God did not meet or have the elders to meet. God, the head of the church, just stepped in and took care of this immediately. He does not wait for an elders meeting or anything else. Now we find the issue of church discipline. We find it in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. There's different aspects of it. And the ultimate goal is to restore the sinner, the offender. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 13, we see that's the whole chapter dealing with subject of church discipline. What is church discipline? It's to deal with sin and to protect the purity of the church. And then another passage is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through verse 15. We also know, and you can just write this down, that the Lord told the church at Corinth in chapter 11, in verse 30, I'll just read the one verse. He said, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." In other words, many have died. And all they were doing in that case, it was not fornication as in 1 Corinthians 5, but in that case, they just were not treating one another properly when it was time to come together to participate in the Lord's table, and of course having a meal that they would eat together. The Lord took some of them home, took them on because of just the way they were treating one another. So we have sudden death and burial here in the passage. One moment they're alive, and the next moment they're gone and put in the grave. Now God hates sin, Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2. And we are to lay aside every besetting sin, and we are to run the race that God has set before us. In Hebrews 9:27, we know there's that ultimate judgment of God. Chapter 10, verse 24 through about 30, in Hebrews, we see the same thing. God will judge. 2 Peter 3, we see the judgment of God. Luke chapter 13 speaks of repentance. The Lord Jesus, he said, repent or perish. Now again, there's times when God allows a sinner to go on in sin until their cup is full. We know that is a truth in the Scripture. So what we find here is a divine judgment. It's very severe and it is immediate. Now we've looked at the sad part of this story. Let's come to our third point this evening and look at the good part of it. There was revival that took place in the church. We see the church growing and thriving in Acts chapter 2. We see the church in chapter 4, the latter part, even after persecution. We see wonderful harmony and unity in this church. But we find that God used this, not that he wanted to see this happen, but God used this to help the church. The church here is purged of its deceivers, and there was miracles and power and unity and a holy fear of God and a holy hatred for sin that took place. So there is good that came out of this. Now let's come now and notice with me as we read from verse 11 to verse 16. And by the way, keep in mind in verse 5, when Ananias had died, it says, and great fear, not just fear, but great fear came on them that heard these things. We're going to see that there was those that are saved in the church that heard these things, but there was even folks without the church and the community in Jerusalem there that heard about this thing, and it was quite serious to them as well. Now notice I'm going to go ahead and read from verse 11 through verse 16 just for the sake of the context. So he said in verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these sayings, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the church, multitudes both of men and women, inasmuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, and at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. And there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits. Now we all talk about revival. We stood and talked about it last week. Brother Lavelle and I talked about it yesterday. We've talked about it many times. I've talked to others of you. We want revival. And even a tragic thing that happened here in this church, there is revival that takes place. God purged this church at this time. And you notice that when revival broke out again, they've experienced it in chapter 2, they've experienced it in chapter 4, and we find here revival broke out again, and there was a new reverence for God and a holy hatred for sin. And that's where revival comes from. A fear of God, a hatred for sin. Notice in verse 5 again, the latter part, and great fear came on them all that heard these sayings. Notice in verse 11, he says here in verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Notice, not a small fear. He says a great fear. Godly fear produces obedience and nips sin in the bud. And we find this principle many times. We're to work out our salvation. I'm going to quote that wrong. Philippians, not asking you to turn there, but in Philippians chapter 2, In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul says here, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's not the whole verse, just the latter part. So work out your salvation, act it out, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The gospel in Revelation 14, verse 6 and 7, the everlasting gospel, one of the three aspects of it is fearing God. In Revelation 15, 4, those who had gotten the victory over the devil and so forth, we find again the fear of God, and we see it again in Revelation 19 and verse 5. Psalms 86:11 says, teach me thy word, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth, unite my heart to fear thy name. So think about what brings about revival. A fear of God, a hatred for sin, and I'm talking about a real hatred for sin. Notice as we come, let's read verse 11 again. He says here in verse 11, now this is the good part, this is the blessed part. Like say you read the first part of this and say, wow, there's no time here and this is happening in the church. But in verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. So there's some good things came out of this. Notice in verse 12, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with what? One accord. There is unity here. And the Bible says in Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring. This is what we're doing, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's the Spirit of God that creates unity. We don't create it, but we are to endeavor to keep the unity that the Spirit has brought about. And the Bible, again, if we have read through Acts chapter 2, the wonderful passage in verse 46, again, says they were with one accord. Even in the book of Philippians that I just mentioned a while ago, in chapter 1 and verse 27, said, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So there's great fear, a healthy fear, and they are in one accord. But notice as we come to verse 13 now, he's going to mention the lost and their response. And in verse 14, he's going to mention the believers and their response. Notice in verse 13, this is an interesting verse. And after speaking of the one accord in unity and the great fear, he said, and of the rest, durst no man join himself to them. There's some, now think about what this is saying, unbelievers, when they saw this, they said the church is taking sin seriously. And some of them did not want to be a part of that. They said the church is seeking righteousness and holiness. They would not join, but they had a certain amount of respect. Now that's interesting. So verse 13, he says, and of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. In other words, the lost saw the sincerity of the church. And even though they don't want to be in the church and don't want to live a righteous life, they have a certain amount of respect. And I have seen this in our communities. There are those that are lost. They still have a certain amount of respect. But now notice in verse 14, and you don't want everybody joining the church. Have you ever thought about that? Growth is not always good. Now, we want to grow. We've seen the early church grow. give an example that growth is not always good. We all, in the next 3 months, could probably add on 50 pounds if all we would eat is French fries and hamburgers and ice cream. Is that a good growth or a bad growth? So notice now in verse 14, the opposite now, we see the loss, the unbeliever. Hey, we're not joining this. These people are real. That's what they're saying. These people are real. They're sincere. They're not playing any games. I don't want in there, but I'm going to respect this because I just seen some people die. And then in verse 14, it says, and believers, true believers, and believers were the more added to the church, multitudes, both of men and women. Notice people were added. When the church is most biblical, it will repel some and attract others. Now I'm going to close in one last passage, and it's going to be the one we sang this morning in the last 10 years probably. Go with me to Psalms 139. We sing a different psalm on Sunday morning out of the 15 or 20, whatever we got. But we sing this one every Sunday morning, and I have a purpose for that. It's only 31 words. Psalms 139, verse 23 and 24. I think there's a good message in this to prepare our hearts for the Word of God. Revival. Thomas Guthrie said, if you find yourself loving any pleasure better than your prayers and any book better than the Bible, any house better than the house of God, any table better than the Lord's table, any person better than Christ, any indulgence better than the hope of heaven, take alarm. That's on the front of our article we wrote on the subject of revival. Revival is a return to biblical truth, one writer says. Spurgeon said, what we need is a revival of powerful preaching, old-fashioned doctrine, fervent prayer, personal godliness, domestic devotions, and genuine love. Revival is absolutely needed in our land. And the meaning of revival is a spiritual awakening of God's people, a time of refreshing from the Lord, a renewal or return to God. It is a special manifestation of God's presence. It is a gift of God. Jonathan Edwards says we cannot cause a revival to come, but we can set our sail so that when the winds of revival blows, we are ready. And then also a quote says, revival is an extraordinary movement of the Holy Spirit producing an extraordinary results. Again, we find that revival is a biblical doctrine and desperately needed in the life of God's people, and every Christian should constantly pray for revival. Now notice, I'm going to close here. In Psalms 139, verse 23 and verse 24. And I want you to think about this. We sing this every Sunday morning immediately before the sermon. Only 31 words, and all of you know it by heart. This is a prayer of David. And if we believed and practiced this, if we believe this and practice this, this would keep us right and on the path of revival. Notice what it says as we come here. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of righteousness. 31 words. Anybody can pray 31 words every day. 31 words. First thing David said, and I'm not going to ask you to publicly respond to me, but have you ever prayed this prayer? had somebody tell me one time, oh, it's a dangerous prayer. I said, no, it's a good prayer. Think about this. Search me and know my heart. Notice that to begin with. Search me, O God, and know my heart. That's the first part of it. In other words, David is saying to the Lord, examine me, look at me, behold, like taking a spiritual flashlight and shining it down in his heart. David is saying, I want you to search me through and through. Have you ever prayed that? It's a good prayer. It's a healthy prayer and it'll change lives. And then the second petition here is that he says, try me. And this is where we get a little sticky with some. He said, try me and know my thoughts. Have you ever asked God? Now don't answer me out loud. Have you ever asked God to test you after he searched you? You're asking him to test you, try you. Notice the third petition, lead me in the way everlasting. In other words, lead me only in God's will and no other way. This is a wonderful prayer. If you can't think of anything else to pray about, go to this, pray, meditate. And David is asking God to examine him and to test him and to keep him in his will. Would you stand with me, please? Father, we do thank thee again tonight. Oh, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for loving your church and your concern about purity. And as we read through the scriptures, and especially the church there in Jerusalem, and then the other churches were established throughout Asia Minor and other places. Lord, you were concerned about your people and your church. You wanted purity. And Lord, I pray tonight that we would continue to strive for purity in this church. And Lord, we'd continue to seek for revival, for Lord, to be refreshed by thy Spirit and thy word, not only individually, but as a congregation. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.